Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're continuing our study there. I'm very grateful for worship this morning, the singing. It's been a pleasure to me, and I found many things that caused me to reflect upon the stuff I've been studying all week, and that's the only downside is if we could sometimes sing after the preaching, it might be a fun thing to do, but I'm very grateful for the preparation that Phil and Stefan and Ben do week to week. Well, as we are studying this book, we have come to Paul's initial conflict he's trying to resolve in the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was one that had prized human wisdom, human achievements, human systems of thought over and above that which God had said. And there was divisions running rampant in the church because of it. And so what Paul is going to do here is really give the prime text here for understanding the things of the world, the wisdom of the world. When you're thinking about cross-references and understanding what the Bible has to say about systems of thought in the world, your mind should come, your heart should come to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 18 is a great summation, really, of this reality of the difference between redeemed thinking and the thoughts of the world. Very simply, it says, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God." There can be almost no greater contrast made there. The same message, the same proclamation, is on one hand seen as utter foolishness, the height of foolishness, but for others it is seen as the tip of the spear of God's glory and majesty. Paul's goal is essentially to undercut the reasons, the basis upon which this church is establishing unique little sects, pockets of individuals, little cliques. He wants to undermine their reasons for this. He first here looks at the fact that wisdom, worldly wisdom, is as nothing before God, and then he moves on to say, and by the way, you're not so great either. you don't stand up in the world's assessment by yourselves. But first, he sets up here by showing this wisdom contrasted with God's wisdom. The evident reality is that between man's wisdom and God's wisdom, there must be a conflict. On Wednesday, we primarily sat and contrasted the difference between man's wisdom and worldly wisdom. Man's wisdom and God's wisdom. My desire in that Bible study, not to rehash it, much of it, was to help us to see not just the objective reality that, yes, God's wisdom is better and man's wisdom is worse, but to then try to encourage and to motivate us to then act accordingly, to live according to that which we confess is true, to try to make decisions and try to live our lives in Christ based upon that reality. Because so often it's easy to say such and such is true, but I'm going to do something different because I want to do something different, or I want the pleasures of sin for a time, or righteousness is too hard. This morning I want to again, walk through Paul's argument showing the folly of human wisdom. And again, just to kind of set it in your minds, the word of the cross has always been seen as foolishness. On Wednesday, I showed a picture of ancient graffiti. It's the oldest picture related to Christianity in the world. In about the year 200 or so, there was a scrawling on a stone in Rome that had the picture of a man with a donkey's head on a cross and someone standing next to him with his hands raised. And the inscription was, "Alexamenus worships his God." It was to mock someone worshiping a crucified Savior. The word of the cross has always been foolishness to those who are perishing. It's always been foolishness to those who don't follow the Lord. And we ought to not kid ourselves that we can make some kind of treaty, some kind of truce, some kind of relationship between harmonizing these thoughts when there is no harmony. As one pastor said, he said, human philosophy, it doesn't really matter. Because if it's true, it agrees with the Bible. And if it's false, I don't need it. That's not to say you can't learn from logic and learn from those kinds of studying of systems of thought. But the point is well made. Wherever something is true in a system of thought that is not from the Scriptures, we have it in the Scriptures. So we ought to be those who prize the Bible and prize the worldview that we derive from the Bible, not from a system imposed upon the Bible. I was reminiscing with my wife this week over just those who folly in the following of human wisdom. And it was sad to me to see so plainly that the path on which people that we have known and been in contact with have walked thinking they were doing wise according to whatever system of thought, whether it was secularism, whether it was some kind of philosophy, some kind of religion, whatever it might have been, we could see the folly of their steps that would only lead to destruction. But they were blind to it. It was sad. It was not discouraging for us. Discouraging for those around that have to live and interact with those who have thrown off the what they call the shackles of God's word to try to live in the freedom that they have in human society that only is bondage to sin and death. But grateful for the grace that God has given that we might see the truth and see the folly for what it is. I've often said that when I was younger, I used to wish that I had one of those testimonies that would make good for being like a camp speaker. I was a member of the what's a whatever biker gang and I did these things and whatever else, but you know, God saved me. I didn't have one of those testimonies. And for a long time, I was discouraged by that. I mean, I grew up in a Christian home. What's more vanilla than that? My greatest rebellion really was, growing my hair a little long. Woo-hoo! What's so great about that testimony? Oh, so much. When God saved me from those other things by his gracious mercy, and he did not need to save me out of them because I was continually rebellious. What a blessing that is. We can praise the Lord for his kindness to us in that. What I want to look at this morning is, first of all, in verses 18 and 19, I've just labeled there the perception of God's wisdom. The perception of God's wisdom. Again, verse 18 ought to be this place where we go when we want to have a main cross-reference for how I am to think of a world system of thought that seems so daunting and seems so even to grab the hearts and minds of people around me. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Those who are being saved is the power of God. Whatever we find as valuable in the Scriptures, they will of necessity find to be that which is most foolish because it contradicts all of their thinking. Or at least enough of it that they find the whole notion of a crucified Savior to save me from my sins that justly incur the wrath of God to be anything other than foolish. It has to be foolish in their eyes. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the line which divides wisdom and foolishness. Whenever we try to make friendship with a system that is in its roots out of an unbiblical frame of mind, no matter how much peace we can have on tangential ideas, when it comes to the cross, there will be conflict. There will be conflict. And any kind of arrangement of unity or peace or kind of harmony we can find on other issues come at the very least from very different places, very different foundations. A friend of mine from Bible college would be one whose ideas about a whole host of things, sociological, economical, philosophical, political, whatever else, we disagree. And if we could agree on general ideas that we ought to love one another, we could have a unity on that. But the problem is, how we get to that point is very different from how I get to that point. And ultimately what he means by that is something very different than what the Bible means. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So any system with the cross at its foundation, at its center, is going to be seen as foolish to those who are perishing. Everyone who does not believe the gospel regarded as some sort of foolishness and under the are under the condemnation of God. Excuse me. John chapter 3. We know verse 16 very well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son, this is verse 17, into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Those who are in a place of unbelief are in a place of current judgment. They've been judged already. That's what Paul says here. Those who are perishing, they find it to be foolish. They are under the current condemnation of God. The idea of it's in process. They're still alive. They're still, you know, they still have time of their life, Lord willing, to repent. But they are those who are perishing. They are those, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, we once were dark in our minds. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. This is who we were prior to being born again in Christ. And as long as one is in that condition, the word of the cross is foolishness. Now, the word of the cross is a way Paul's referring to the gospel, the preaching of the true message that Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, came to earth to live the life we could not live, to die for the sins that he did not do, but bear our sins in his body on the tree, as Peter says, that he might satisfy the wrath of God and rise victoriously from the grave, securing our salvation. Again, all people then who are currently seeing this as foolish are perishing. Those who are perishing will see this as foolishness. Now, it might depend. You might come in contact with a nice Christian neighbor. And they won't tell you that Jesus is foolish or the gospel is foolish. But I guarantee you, if they're not born again, you nail down far enough, they're going to find something offensive that they find utterly, utterly unbearable about the message of the cross. It's fine as they get to define what it is, but as soon as they understand what the gospel is and what it requires, it is therefore unhearable. It's foolishness. It's offensive. All people who believe the gospel are being saved by God, and they see the wisdom and power of God displayed through it. That is the truth. Those who are being saved, it is the power of God. When you have, by God's grace, seeing yourself through the eyes of Scripture, through the eyes of God himself, and then receive the blessing of salvation, you see the wisdom, the power of God in the cross. So that which is foolishness, we see as the power and wisdom of God. So again, this is the perception. There's two perceptions that are directly at odds with one another. There is no harmony between the two, unless there's compromise. And there can be no compromising on the gospel. Secondly, I have here the goodness of God's wisdom. Look at hold on there a second. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." He's referring to the Old Testament in Isaiah when there was concerns about how to handle the enemies of Israel. And so often God told the kings and the people to believe in him and not trust in the things of this world. Turn your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 19. This is a story that is illustrative of the principle of trusting in God, not in worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom says, if there's a nation with hundreds of thousands of men in their army that's camped around my city, I'm done for. They're stronger, they have more men, they've been on the warpath, we're in trouble. Hezekiah prays to the Lord. And what happens? Verse 32 of 2 Kings chapter 19, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to the city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the way he will return, and he shall not come to the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Syrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And it came about when he was worshiping in the house of Nisra, his god, that Adramelech and Sharezer killed him with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Eshron, his son, became king in his place. What just happened there? Worldly wisdom said, my money's on Sennacherib. There's no way this is turned out any other way than victory for Assyria. What's God do? One night, the angel goes out and kills almost 200,000 men. Trusting the Lord is wise, wiser than men. Just one of the many examples in the Old Testament where you see God showing trust in him, seeing the world through his eyes, not through the eyes of the worldly wise, is where we can have confidence. So secondly here, the goodness of God's wisdom. The goodness of God's wisdom. Verses 20 and 21 say this. Where's the wise men? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Think about the goodness and the kindness of God here. The word here says that where God was well pleased, this is the idea that he had, this delighted him greatly. Of Jesus, he said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. It's delighted him greatly to do this thing. The heights of man's wisdom and achievements are not the basis upon which man can come to know God. Isn't that a blessing? No matter how smart you think you are. Or no, that's not fair. No matter how smart you are. And you're smart. No matter how much knowledge you think you have. Nope. No matter how much knowledge you do have. It was not in God's plan that it was through those means that you would come to know God. How is that comforting? It's comforting because salvation, the truth of the gospel, is available to all types of people. Children, the aged, the smart, the dumb, the foolish, the wise. It was not through attaining of human achievement or scholarly credentials. It came through the message preached, the proclamation of the truth of the gospel and the believing therein. That is kind of God. This is a way that is so contrary to everything that man could design. Man's wisdom does not leave room for this kind of coming to know God. It's always some intricate system, or as the early church deal with this, Gnosticism, which I think is really, Gnosticism is a problem that plagues even our society today in different forms. Gnosticism was this idea of you have to have secret knowledge to be able to actually really get to know God. Nowadays, we're plagued by what's called identity politics. So you really can't know something unless you actually have this life, this skin color, this gender, whatever it might be. You can't know those things. That's the world system. Any world system is at odds with God. And God says in Romans chapter 1 through the Apostle Paul, speaking of worldly wisdom, verse 22, they professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged all the truth that they could observe for something that was demonstrably false. This message preached as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, was not a message of persuasive words of wisdom. It was a message of the truth. This declaration in public of the truth of God. This ought to remind you of the prophet Jonah. He walked through Nineveh and just preached in 40 days, Nineveh's going to be overthrown. He preached the condemnation of God. There's more to his preaching, I'm certain of that, than just those things. But it was the believing of this prophet, believing of his message, that brought Nineveh low. This is the goodness of God's wisdom, that it is through this message preached, not through the wisdom of the world. I can't imagine trying to achieve degrees and levels of knowledge in the world to think that that is what I need to do to attain a relationship with God, to know God. How kind of God to do what he's done. But again, it's foolish because our systems build up the people who are experts in their field and look down upon the riffraff of society who don't know much. This is the goodness of God's wisdom. Thirdly there, we're given here these standards by which people sometimes judge man's wisdom, for judging wisdom. Different cultures and religions have their own specific standards of philosophy and verification of what is true. The powerful and saving gospel of Jesus Christ is counterintuitive to all man-made systems. This is what Paul says here. He is saying that this is through the foolishness of the message preached, not through worldly wisdom. He says in verse 22, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, the Jews a stumbling block and the Gentiles foolishness." Just that for a moment here. Let's look at the perishing Jew. Jews had rejected Jesus and his message and also rejected the preaching of the apostles. All the while claiming, if you show us a sign, we will believe. I mean, that was a common refrain from the religious establishment, but also from the general people. Give us a miracle. Do something and we'll believe. As you walk through the Gospels, that ought to seem more hollow the more you read it. They wouldn't believe. They didn't want to believe. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus tells the crowd, he says, as the crowds were increasing, began to say, he said, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation and judge it, and condemn it, excuse me, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The people of Jesus' day said they wanted a sign. Even in the parable Jesus told about a rich man and Lazarus, the guy says, let me go back and tell my brothers, and they'll believe if somebody rises from the dead. And Jesus says, no, they're not going to believe even if somebody comes from the dead. One of those condemning sections is in Matthew chapter 28. Turn there quickly. This is a familiar text. verse 11, this shows the willingness of the religious, the Pharisees, religious elite, the Sadducees, to believe Jesus if a sign were provided. Verse 11, now when they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. When they assembled with the leaders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." He took the money and did as they had been instructed, and the story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. They were unwilling to believe, so much so they spread known falsehoods because they were unwilling to believe. It says here, to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. This idea of a stumbling block is a trap in which bait is placed. In Galatians chapter 5, I believe Phil read this morning, speaking about the stumbling block of the cross. The cross itself is a stumbling block because in it discards all human achievement, all human merit. Or in 1 Peter and Romans, speaking about Jesus, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. This is something that causes revulsion and opposition in the hearers. Why? A crucified Messiah, a Messiah hung on a tree, is not one to follow. Deuteronomy chapter 21 says that curses everyone who hangs on a tree. That's why when David killed those who had murdered Ishbosheth in his bed. We talked about that in Sunday school. He hung them on a tree. He hung them up. They're cursed. They were guilty. To show all the world they were cursed. But in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" So you see, even in the wisdom of God, these things make sense. In the lens of the gospel, even these things that are a stumbling block to the Jews make sense. This is to the perishing Jew. What about the perishing Gentile? The prevailing secular culture in the Roman world, including Corinth, was religiously inclusive and philosophically combative. You could have your own kind of group following if you wanted to be some different philosophy or some different kind of school of thought. That was okay to do. And be whatever religion you wanted to be, with the exception that you're at least do some of the good religions, some of the right religions. But they rejected the Christian gospel because it was contrary to their systems of philosophy and it rejected religious inclusion. It was exclusivistic. And the notion of all of this to the mind of the Greek was folly. There is one philosopher, I believe his name is Celsus, who's quoted as saying this: "God is good and beautiful and happy. And if in that which is most beautiful and best, if then he descends to man, it involves change for him. And a change from good to bad. From beautiful to ugly, from happiness to unhappiness, from what is best to what is worst. And God would never accept such a change." This idea of going from the bliss of God abiding forever in eternal harmony with God to then condescending to live the life of a common person in Israel, to suffer the life of men, was foolish. That didn't make sense at all. In a world which was trying to accentuate all kinds of pleasures, all kinds of ways in which the flesh could indulge and find happiness in that way, this was the opposite, especially if it led to being put on the cross. Even nowadays, one of the prevailing ideas is find your own happiness, whatever that is, and run for it. You deserve it. It's all about you. That's one of my favorite parodies of a song is, instead of it's the song is, "It's all about you, Jesus," they change one word. "It's all about me. It's all about me." That's the song of our day. It's all about me. It's about what I want, what I get out of it. And so many in our day and age sing the song, "It's all about me." And that's the way that makes sense in the world. You got to do what you got to do to take care of yourself. The perishing Gentile saw this as foolishness because it didn't make sense philosophically and plainly. Worshiping a God crucified on a Roman cross isn't that great. What's the difference here? Verse 24, I believe, we have the saved Jew and the Gentile. "But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." The distinguishing factor about those who are being saved is that they are the called. They're not the wise. They're not the noble. They're not the mighty. They are the called. Paul will go into that here in the next section, that there's not many mighty. But the distinguishing factor is not they had worldly wisdom. They are the called. In the Gospels, there is a distinction between the word "the called ones" and the "elect ones" or the "chosen ones." There's particularly in Matthew chapter 20, verse I believe it's 22:14. Excuse me. "Many are called, but few are chosen." There's this idea that when Jesus is telling this parable, there's a distinction made. However, that distinction between these two ideas vanishes in the epistles. What that means is Paul particularly starts using this word, this idea of kletos, the called, in a particular way. Where those who are referred to have in mind reception of what God has done. For instance, one commentator says, "One who is called means one who is saved. The called ones are those who have received the divine call." Furthermore, the called is in generally in Paul's thinking, they are the elect from all eternity. This is Pauline language. And they're calling through the gospel. And the means of grace is the realization of God's eternal purpose for them. Paul is using language that he uses elsewhere, he will use elsewhere in Romans, talking about what God is doing. Remember, one of the things here is to stop divisions and to destroy pride. He says here, for those who are the called, those who are the called, then Christ is the power of God, the wisdom of God. This is not because you're smarter. Not because you made a better, you know, you had better ideas than somebody else. Because you have been the beneficiary of God's grace. Romans chapter 8. Paul says this, a very familiar verse. "We know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. So that he would become the first born among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." This is Paul's way of speaking about believers from perspective that gives their only boast in God. This doesn't say that belief is irrelevant or that evangelism is irrelevant. Far be it. But know that those who believe are the called. And praise the Lord for that. My boasting is only in him. Again, rather than human achievement or wisdom, it's God's mercy and the work of the Holy Spirit which allows us to see the wisdom of God as we believe and are saved. Titus chapter 3. "When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration, by renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So being justified by his grace, we have been made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The distinction is not one of worldly wisdom or achievement. It is of belief, and those who believe are those who are the called. A a single group. Finally, we have the verdict of God on human wisdom. The verdict of God on human wisdom. Verse 25. Because the wisdom or foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. If God could be considered foolish or weak, his weakness would crush the mighty, and his foolishness would confound the worldly wise. Proverbs 14 says, verse 12, there's a way in which seems right to a man, but the end is death. Jeremiah 8, verse 9 says, the wise men are put to shame, they are caught and dismayed. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? Or Ecclesiastes and Solomon's great examination of wisdom. He says this in verse 16 of chapter 1. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I realized that this is also striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. That the end of wisdom, human wisdom, falls far short of God. So in closing, I would say this. If someone asks you for a proof for God, the proof they want, they will never be satisfied with. If they reject the plain message of the gospel, clearly laid out, until their heart is changed, no proof you can give will convince them. Jesus' contemporaries had more reason to believe, more evidence given, but they were unwilling to believe. They saw it as a stumbling block. The Greeks saw the word of the cross as foolishness. What about in our day and age? People want all kinds of proofs. Someone would say, you know, show it to me in a test, in a scientific test, and then I'll believe. Even when scientific tests are given, scientific proofs are given, that's not going to convince the person who doesn't want to believe that there is a creator who made all things. Though the proof shows a glorious designer who's designed all of the world has, the unbeliever will say, it's just luck. Okay, I mean, there's no reason for them to change that perspective because they don't want to believe. The word of the cross is continually opposite of what a man-made system will desire and will think is necessary. For the word of the cross, it calls us to be ultimately selfless and I'll ultimately depend upon someone else. That rings hollow in the ears of someone who thinks that I'm the captain of my own ship. I need to depend upon myself. And he says otherwise is foolishness. Word of the cross is contrary to human wisdom, human ideas. And know that preaching of the gospel to those who are perishing, while they're perishing, will be seen as foolishness. The apostles were known to be not scholarly men. They weren't of the right schools, the right degrees. They were untaught in the eyes of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But they had the wisdom of God. So, when you go into the world and want to share the gospel, you want to see people transformed, trust in the gospel. Give answers to questions that come, absolutely. But trust in the gospel to save, not in your proofs. The power's in the gospel, not in other things. We can trust in the Lord who is pleased by the message preached to save those who believe. So whatever evangelism you do, and I pray you do evangelism, don't neglect the clear proclamation of the gospel, because without that, we have no power. Would you stand with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gospel that you've given to us, that it is wisdom from God and your power. I thank you that by the teaching of the Holy Spirit, we can see for what it is. We can see the gospel for the beauty that it is. And Lord, I thank you that it's not because of human wisdom or achievement that you've chosen to make known to me yourself. That it's through this, the foolishness of the message preached. A message that is so contrary to all of our systems, all the systems of foreign, of prior societies, of our current society, all kinds of worldly thinking, that these are contrary. Lord, I pray that we would be galvanized in our believing in the gospel and trusting in the preached word to convert those, to be the power of conversion in our world, for our children, for our friends, for our family members, for our coworkers, for the stranger on the street. That would be wise in speaking and saying, but never neglecting the gospel. May we trust in the gospel, not in human wisdom. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and